We look now to our brother John to prepare us for the partaking of the bread and wine through his words of exhortation. Brother John, please.
My dear brothers and sisters, the 8th chapter of John's Gospel opens with this incident of the woman allegedly taken in adultery. You may have a Bible that explains that it's missing from some Greek manuscripts, or it occurs somewhere else in the New Testament. For example, my revised version has square brackets around the text and says, most of the ancient authorities admit John 7:53 to 8:11, those which contain it vary much from one another. And of course, some commentators have said that it's missing because it appears to condone adultery. And it was thought wise to remove it from some copies because it wasn't thought appropriate for public reading. It's interesting, really, that the behaviour of the Lord's opponents doesn't make sense. It was actually illegal because the law of Moses didn't specify the manner of execution, but they decided she should be stoned. And that was only the case of a betrothed virgin. And the case had to be tried in the gate of the city, not in the temple precincts. In other words, pretty well on every count, they were in the wrong in the way they brought the case before him. But of course, what they wanted to do was to try to catch the Lord out. It's interesting that when you go back into the law in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, in almost every case, the primary responsibility is laid on the man involved. And yet only here, the woman has been brought to await the Lord's judgment. Now, like on many other occasions, they weren't interested in getting a proper ruling. They were interested in trapping the Lord Jesus, weren't they? That was their ulterior motive. And time and again, they brought what they thought would be a catch-22 question. You know, shall we pay tax to Caesar? Shall we not? If he says yes, the people would be against him. If he said no, Caesar would sort him out, if we put it like that. You see, time and again, they thought, we've got him. Whichever way he answers, we've got him. We've got him here, they thought. If he says, don't stone her, then he's contradicting God's law, the law of Moses. And if he does, it would be a case where the people were really quite angry at this, because this they would realise, because see, this is the court of women. You find later it says in the treasury, that's where the court of women was. And so there'd be women there. And the whole thing was obviously unfair. It was being done, no evidence, no witnesses, just being brought, she's guilty. And so that was totally wrong. But you see, what they were trying to do, if he said, oh, you've got to release her, they could say, ah, there you are, I see he condones this. This is the kind of man he is. He's quite happy to condone things that are contrary to God's law. If he said execute, I said earlier that there would be some sympathy, I think, amongst the people there. This wasn't really the way to do it. But the late Professor F.F. Bruce said, well, actually, they get him through Pilate. Because the Roman governor always kept the power to decide whether someone was killed or not. I know in the case of Stephen, he was stoned, but that was a lynch mob. They had to take the Lord before Pilate to put him to death. Only the Roman governor could decide. So if he said executor, he was usurping the power of the Roman authority. They could get him on that count. I think, though, there's a much more sinister reason. You see, if he agreed that she should be executed, what about Mary, his mother? She was still alive at this time. It was well known that there were rumours about his parentage. They argued quite reasonably that Joseph could not have been his father. After all, they were engaged, yes. And of course, under Roman law, under Jewish law, that was as good as marriage. But they hadn't come to live together. And next minute she's expecting and then disappears. So they were able to say, right, you say she's to be executed and we've got your mother. That put the Lord in a very difficult position. The rumours at the time were that either his father was a Roman soldier or maybe a Samaritan. You know what rumours are. The thing about a rumour is when you hear it, you add a bit and pass it on, don't you? It gets out of hand. And it's possible that they failed to bring the man, because there had to be two of them, And it's a big question, where was the man in all this? Perhaps they were saying, just like your father, he got away with it, and we don't know who he is. You know, they were disturbed, the man got away, she was still there, and therefore they were able to arrest her and bring her to court. Well, if you think I'm reading between the lines here, you'll find that later on, for example, in verse 19, where is thy father? You see? They were pushing it as hard as they could. The implication was, you don't know who your father is, which of course was an absolute lie. Verse 33, we are Abraham's seed. We know our parentage, you know, we've got a pedigree. He apparently, according to them, hadn't. There is a rumour, of course, I said earlier, that his father was a Roman. And of course, that would be even worse as far as Jews are concerned. And look again in verse 41. The Lord says, ye do the works of your father. They said unto him, we were not born of fornication. How rubbing it in. We have one father, even God. What irony that was. There was the Son of God in their presence, who alone had God as his father, and they were claiming that they had God as their father. Verse 48. The Jews answered and said unto him, say me not that thou art a Samaritan, hast a demon. See, the Samaritans were a mixed race, as I'm sure you know, and they were possibly part Assyrian and part Jewish. They were regarded by the Jews as half-breeds. They had a form of the Jewish religion, but it wasn't quite the same as the Jews. And so here we have an innuendo that he was of a mongrel ancestry, and therefore his pedigree was of doubt. So they were taking the line, either his father was unknown, which of course is terrible for a Jew. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Ben Joseph, as he might have been. I've often wondered, brothers and sisters, how different it might have been if they knew where he'd been born and he was known as Jesus of Bethlehem. He comes from Nazareth, Galilee of the Gentiles, you see, another slur and an over as far as they were concerned. They said he was not really Jewish, he was a Samaritan or a half Gentile if his father was a Roman soldier. He was conceived out of wedlock, they said, we be not born of fornication, as you were. And there may be some who put all three together to make a watertight case. There obviously was a general belief of some serious improprieties associated with the birth of our Lord. Now, of course, there was quite a lot that hadn't been explained. If you think, as far as Mary and Joseph's neighbours were concerned, their friends and so on, there was a lot to explain. Joseph had taken Mary, first of all by engagement, and then she would be his wife, and then she was found with child. And so the interval between their formal marriage and the birth of Jesus was shorter than you might reasonably expect. Have you thought of this, brothers and sisters? When Gabriel came to announce this to Mary, how did it happen? Did he simply materialise in the corner of the room? Or did he walk up the street and go into the house? Luke actually says, and he, the angel Gabriel, came in unto her. So I take that to mean he came to the town, he went to the house, perhaps knocked on the door and went in for some time and then emerged. I don't know whether they had curtains in those days, brothers and sisters, but if I say the curtains would have been rustling, you know what I mean. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus as a boy and through his youth and to his manhood would be carrying this stigma of an uncertain origin. Mary's disappearance to stay with her cousin for a while and then return, now obviously expecting a child, tongues would wag, wouldn't they? I've often thought that there was no room for him at the inn simply because it would be embarrassing. It wasn't that the place was full. I'm sure that was not the case. And anyway, the inn was the guest chamber. It gives the impression, you know, they stayed at the local hotel. It wasn't that. The word in the original means the family guest chamber. Oh, it's full, they said. And so the Son of God was born in a stable. And I think Joseph would have carved a beautiful cradle. After all, he was a craftsman. That was his occupation. And instead they laid him in a cattle feeding trough. You know, brothers and sisters, it wasn't easy for the Lord, was it? From the very start to the end that we now commemorate in these emblems, it was not an easy life. And perhaps you may think my imagination is running a little wild. Maybe I am. But I think Joseph and Mary paid a tremendous price for being involved in the purpose of God. And when Simeon said to her, "Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul," it started at the very beginning. Even before the crucifixion, where I'm sure he meant the worst of it would be, this problem in the Lord's life would recur and again until his death and burial. And there's a powerful exhortation for us, brethren and sisters. We are part of God's purpose, aren't we? And as we gather now at our Lord's table, we can't but reflect the ways of God. This is what we're called to. And they're not designed to provide ease and comfort with those who are associated with his purpose. You search the scriptures to find anyone who had an easy time when they came to be associated with the God of Israel. And therefore, when Paul said, "We must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God," we have to expect problems and difficulties. In fact, tribulation here is a lovely word, but the Greek is pretty straightforward. It's thlipsis, and it means pressure. It's under a lot of pressure that we shall enter the kingdom of God. Perhaps a better modern word than pressure, because we do use it in that context, is stress. And discipleship often leads to pressure and stress if we are true disciples. I hope you won't mind my saying this, but I think it fair to say that if we don't experience any pressure or stress as a consequence of our discipleship, we need to seriously reflect on whether we really are the Lord's true disciples. You see, the exhortation, "So let a man examine himself," is not at the breaking bread, not just a question simply of working out what we've done wrong since the last time we met at the Lord's table. But that can be extensive enough, can't it? But in what ways have we responded positively to the manifested love of God that we consider now in these emblems? How willing are we to render service to our brothers and sisters in the way our Lord gave the perfect example of giving his all for you and for me? There is a puzzle, of course. What did the Lord write? The scribes and Pharisees, were concerned that they got him whatever. And they must have been rather annoyed that he sits down and starts scribbling on the ground. We're not told what he wrote, and so we're even more interested in what it was. That's human nature, isn't it? And of course, people have speculated. What did he write? I think a brother quite wisely once said, "Well, if we needed to know, we would have been told," and I suppose that's a fair comment. Some think it was a reference, really, to the Jeremiah 17, that "they that depart from me shall be written in the earth." Well, it's certainly true of the ones who had come and brought this poor woman. They departed from God a long time ago, and so maybe he was writing the names of the people there. Certainly they'd forsaken the Lord. One suggestion is that he wrote their names and wrote their sin down. And of course the older ones left first because they had a longer list. Now it's very interesting. He may well have written out the Ten Commandments. I think it's unlikely that he just simply doodled in the dust. That is one suggestion. He was just waiting, you know, till they sort of talked themselves out of the situation. I don't think that's right. I think the Lord did something that would affect them. And they kept asking him, you know, "Which way? Shall we stone her or not? Which side are you on?" And he lifted himself up, says John in verse 7, and said, "He that was without sin, which would be the one to cast the first stone." And he went back writing. Now, of course, that was the rule in those days, as I understand it. If you had committed adultery, and for some reason hadn't been punished for it, or if it was known you were an adulterer, you would not be allowed to cast the first stone. It wasn't that the Lord apparently was saying, right, anybody without sin, you start it. He was saying, any of you who have freedom from the sin you're accusing her of, then yes, you're obliged, in fact, you're qualified to throw the first stone. And what happens? One by one, these men go. And of course, I imagine the older ones, as I said earlier, who had more opportunity to commit adultery, went first. And the young men, perhaps, who hadn't, but at least didn't want to be the ones who made a decision if their elders had slipped away, eventually they left. And the record says she was standing in the midst. Midst of what? Well, as I said earlier, if it was the court of women, it would have attracted quite a crowd, and it would be lovely. There were a lot of women there, as it were, who would say, perhaps whispering amongst themselves, where's the man? Both of them should appear in court. It was obviously set up. It may well, this poor woman, been tricked into it. She has never asked to give her account. There's no evidence produced. They just say she's guilty. What shall we do? Without a trial. And of course, the Lord's principle was, well, they accused you, where are they? And of course, she answered, there was none left to accuse her at that stage. It's rather nice in a way, I think the Lord did it this way, because her answer was really quite powerful. No one had even thrown so much as a pebble, let alone a stone. And the Lord's final comment is highly significant. Neither do I condemn thee. He couldn't. He was to know whether it was true or not. The Lord would know whether she was guilty or not. But under his father's law, this was not a proper procedure. And so the Lord would be no judge in the matter. Go thy way, from henceforth sin no more. He wasn't pretending she was faultless. But under the circumstances, this had not been done in accordance with his father's law, and that was it. And yet, isn't it ironical? The only person standing there, or at that moment stooped and then standing up, he was the only one who could be qualified to throw that stone. He'd never committed any sin. And yet he was generous, brothers and sisters, in, as it were, forgiving her. But he didn't condone it. She was not blameless, but she was given another chance. When we come before our Lord's table, we're not blameless, are we? But the Lord receives us because we acknowledge our state and we confess our failures, as we do in our prayers. This very rite is an affirmation of our need to be forgiven. Christ died for our sins. And the evidence that we hear is evidence that we believe that that is effective. His sacrificial work was for our benefit and on our behalf. It's comforting to know, brothers and sisters, the only sin that cannot be forgiven is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And when you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? When the Lord did the impossible, curing lepers instantly, never been done before, giving a man sight who'd never seen, I think actually originally he had no eyes. It's known as bilateral aophthalmia, no eyes. Is that why he took the clay, made eyeballs, put them in the sockets and said, go and wash? Because he said that the context, I must work my father's works. And that's what God did at creation. He took the clay and produced Adam. You see, to blaspheme against the evident power of God is about as far as it goes. I can't think of anything worse. The serpent called God a liar in Eden, but he had a limited intelligence, brighter than most animals, but a limited intelligence. But when the Lord performs miracles that have never been done before and are impossible, in some cases even against the law of physics, how many people have walked across a lake? You see? And blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you can see why it can't be forgiven and can't be repented of. Well, I pointed out earlier that the rest of the chapter is concerned with the Lord's rebuttals of all the falsifications, accusations that they made against him regarding his human parentage. And he spent his time revealing the true origin, his divine origins. And of course, some of that has been employed by Trinitarians, but they don't really understand, I don't think, what he's saying. A number of times he uses I am, and there are seven of them in this chapter, and one which is slightly different. And every time he asserts and gives his evidence, I am, the Pharisees reject it. Oh, we only have your word for it, they say. You see, they're probably trying to get him to perform another miracle. And the one thing the Lord would not do was perform a miracle to order. They would love to have come and say, right, this is the task, and if you do that, we believe it. How difficult it must have been when he was on the cross and they said, if you come down from the cross now, we'll believe. You know, that must have been a terrible temptation. But one evangelical, I think, summed it up beautifully. He said it wasn't the nails that kept him on the cross. It was his love for us. So, brothers and sisters, the Lord spoke about the root of the problem. He said they're from beneath, earth, with the earth earthy, and of this world. But he was from above and not of this world. And time and again, he makes the point he's been taught of his father. And of course, as I said earlier, when he deals with this question that the devil that they were, the demon, the false accuser, slanderer, that was what happened in Eden, wasn't it? The serpent implied that God was not telling the truth about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The modern version is this: did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden and that you'll surely die? You know, the very question cast out, doesn't it, about God's truth. Did he really see it? I can't believe it, says the serpent in effect. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like the angels, you'll know good and evil, they're immortal, you'll be immortal. So that's where the logic broke down, didn't it? The lie was invented in Eden, and sadly it's been with us ever since. It brought death to our first parents, as God assured them it would. And therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, says Paul, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned. See, unlike the lie in Eden that death was a hollow threat, Jesus was offering truth. The truth that in him, men and women might have eternal life. You know, it's lovely, isn't it? They were cast out of the garden lest they took of the fruit of the tree of life and live forever. And that's what Jesus is offering, isn't it? The opportunity to live forever. He said, if they believed in him, the truth would set them free. Verse 31 onwards. And it's funny how they said, oh, we've always been free. We're Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage, literally enslaved. So what were they doing in Egypt when Moses released them? And what were they doing in Babylon and in Persia? And what were they doing now under Roman domination? They were not free men. But of course their real slavery was not to the people who oppressed them. It was sin. And the Lord says they're not Abraham's seed. If they were, they'd be like a chip off the old block. They're not even his children, he says, in fact. If they were truly Abraham's children, they'd be a family likeness of character. And then that enigmatic phrase, your Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. If that's the right rendering, and that's the ESV, what he was saying was that he knew the promises would be fulfilled, and one day he'd be raised to see the one who was the seed. And in his mind's eye, he saw it and was glad. Jesus says, well, many prophets and righteous people long to see what ye see and didn't see it or hear it. And how privileged we are, brothers and sisters. The prophets in the past, the godly men and women of Old Testament times, were not as familiar with what God's purpose was going to be as we are, as we read the Gospels and the life of our Lord Jesus. And then he makes a startling claim, which parallels what the serpent said, but this time it's true. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, of course, they misunderstood that. He said, well, you know, all the prophets are dead, the patriarchs are dead. What did Jesus really mean? Well, Bullinger and his companion Bible translated, shall by no means see death forever. And that's different, isn't it? Those who believe in Lord Jesus might die, but they won't die forever. And so that's rather lovely. Because that's why we're here this morning, brothers and sisters, to keep his word. To do this as he commanded us, in remembrance of him. So that we might not see death forever, that if we die before the Lord returns, we have the hope of that glorious resurrection we thought about earlier today. And that we might live and reign with him forever.